We've seen the early church now go through the first two waves of conversion, of people coming to the Lord. It almost seems like it was doing that. It was like the church was like arriving in waves. You know, the day of Pentecost came, and the room was filled with the noise and the rush of the mighty rushing wind, and the tongues of fire appearing on their heads, and people started gathering, and Peter stood up and preached, and 3,000 got saved. Just a big tidal wave comes into the church, and what was 120 people suddenly is 3,000. And then sometime later, Peter and John walking into the temple, and they pay attention to a poor lame man begging at the door. And God fills them with faith, and they grab the man, and they stand him up on his feet, and the man is healed. And a crowd gathers again. Another crowd gathers. Peter stands up and, well, gosh, I guess I'm supposed to be doing this, you know. And he stands up and he preaches. And then we're told 5,000 are now believing. As great waves of people are coming into the church. As great waves of people are coming to trust Jesus for their salvation. And we pick it up in verse 32 of Acts 4. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it. And brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So in verse 32, we read that the multitude of them that believed, and again, this is a multitude, 5,000 people. I, when you're down at Calvary Costa Mesa and you're sitting in the big sanctuary, that's about 2,000 people. So the 5,000 people that are of one heart and of one soul. We've mentioned, I'm not going to beat this thing to death, but, you know, gang, we've seen this about 25 times so far in the book of Acts, it seems like, that the strength of the early church was in their unity. The strength of the early church was that they hung together, one heart in one soul. Strength comes from unity. And, beloved, check your heart. When you catch yourself dividing between you and another Christian, when you start saying, well, they're going over there, so I'm going to go the other way because I don't want to be with this person, check your heart, beloved, because the body of Christ becomes weakened when we don't walk in unity. A guy named Max Lucado, he's a pastor and he writes a lot of books. His wife, Denalyn, some years ago, bought a monkey. And he writes this. He says, I didn't want a monkey in our house, so I objected. What is he going to eat? I asked. Where is he going to eat? I asked. At our table. Where is he going to sleep? I inquired. In our bed. What about the odor? I demanded. I got used to you. I guess the monkey can too. Think about it. Unity doesn't begin by examining other people and trying to fix them so they'll fit in with you. Unity begins by admitting that we aren't so perfect. If we stop criticizing and start loving, think of the great things that God will do. The multitude of them that believed were one heart and one soul. Neither, says, said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. The church started developing this attitude. The people in the church started developing this attitude over their possessions. And it wasn't like it's mine anymore. It's like, you have a need? Okay. It says they had all things common. The word common there is the Greek word koinos, which we get koinonia from. That's the Greek word for fellowship. That's what it's all about, having things in common, fellowship. It doesn't belong to me. How do you like that phrase? It doesn't belong to me. This is what we call stewardship. Everything you own belongs to God. And he's just loaned it to you for a little while to take care of. What do you think of that thought? This is very, very difficult for our human minds to comprehend. Because from the earliest of ages, we have been taught, mine. This is one of our children's earliest words, is it not? Mine. You will see one-year-olds, they can say mama, they can say dada, and they can say mine. When big brother or big sister takes my toy, I grab it back and I say, mine. It's hard, isn't it? To think that it doesn't belong to me. The early church had the attitude that, hey, it's not mine anymore. When candy manufacturer John S. Hyler started in business, he took Jacob's pledge from Genesis 28:22. Of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Going to the bank, he opened a special account. Into that fund, he regularly entered a proportionate amount of his income. When anyone asked what the strange label meant, they were told that it stood for my partner. As he kept God uppermost in his mind in all his transactions, his industry grew at a phenomenal rate, and each week the Lord's treasury received increasingly large sums. His gifts to worthy causes and private individuals amazed his business associates. Those contributions were always accompanied with the request that the donor should not give any thanks or glory for his actions. He asked each recipient to offer praise to God alone, for he said, after all, the money isn't mine, it's the Lord's. Now, I don't know about you. You guys are the solid ones that come to first service. So probably this is not entering into some of your minds. Some of you, though, may be thinking, the preacher is going to ask for an offering about now. He's going to try to woo our heartstrings and make us give lots of money so he can get rich and drive around in his Mercedes that has a dent in the back and is called an Accord. Isn't that a division of Mercedes? I think so. I don't know. See, gang, I have a concern. And it's hard. It's hard for me to talk about these things because I question my own motives. Yes, I draw a salary from the church. I don't know how much each of you give. I do get a report once a week from Bill on what the total offering was. So so I have a know what, so I know whether we're sinking or floating. You know, I have an idea about this. But I have no idea which of you give or how much you give or anything. And you know what? I'm greatly relieved by that. That way I don't feel bad like I'm playing favorites to people who give a lot, because I have no clue when people give a lot. I don't have a clue. I don't want to know. But I have a concern, gang, that our reaction against the money-hungry preachers who demand offerings in I've heard of churches where they actually do two offerings. Have you heard of that? I've heard of offerings of churches where if the first offering isn't enough, they pass the plate again. I heard of a church. I had a friend who was in a church, and the pastor pointed him out and said, "You're going to give $600 tonight." And he was amazed because he didn't have $600. I'm concerned, gang, that our reaction to things like that has, that for some, my concern is that we've forgotten that everything we own belongs to God. Everything we own belongs to Him. And there's going to be, from time to time, God's going to want access to your wallet. And I'm not just talking, and if you think I'm trying to, you know, pump up our offering or something, hey, if you're feeling guilty about giving, then give somewhere else so you don't feel like you're giving in to me or something. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. Martin Luther once said, there are three conversions necessary. The conversion of the heart, the mind, and he said the purse, the wallet. There really is, Paul said this in Acts 20:35. He said to the Ephesians, I have showed you all things so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. If you think this is a plea for money, you've missed it. And you're going to miss an area of your life that God wants to work in, where he teaches you to be like him, because he is a giver. And no one can out God. And he wants you to be like him. So that if he prompts you to help somebody down the street, you will pay attention to that. It doesn't belong to me. Verse 33. And the multitude of them that believe... I'm reading verse 32. Verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I think this great power he's talking about is power both in the preaching of the gospel, Peter preaching powerfully. That's a tongue twister. Peter preaching powerfully. But it's more than that, because there was also accompanying everything, there was incredible miracles, signs, wonders. Powerful things going on. And so God gave great power to the apostles, to the witness, who were witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus had said in Acts 1:8, he had said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. And see, that's what Jesus said before they got the power, and now we're seeing they've got the power. You know, the first time, 3,000 people get saved. The next time, they're up to 5,000 people getting saved. God is working with power. And it says in verse 33, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. Grace is one of those words, if you're not careful, can be one of those nifty $50 Christianese words that we use that we don't even have a clue what it means. Are you following me? You know, do you ever use these words? You know, we sing these songs. Do you know what Hosanna means? For example, we sing this in certain songs. Hosanna means save now. Now, I used to think Hosanna must have been, you know, like it's kind of like another way of saying praise the Lord or something. Well, that's part of the heart of it, but it means save now. Grace is one of those kind of words that we kind of tend to use sometimes. Now, maybe what does grace mean to you? Well, maybe it's like the thing, the little prayer you say before you eat dinner. You know, rub-a-dub-dub, gee, thanks for the grub, yay, God. You know, over the lips, through the gums, look out, tell me, here it comes. You know, that's grace. You know, there was great grace upon them all. But when they gathered for meals, you should have seen the way they prayed. Man, it was, no, that's not what it's talking about. The word grace in the Greek, it's the word charis. We get our word charismatic from it. It means a gift. It means a gift, something that's not deserved or earned. It's given. It is a gift that brings joy, that brings a sense of fulfillment, pleasure, delight. It's a gift. That's the general idea behind the word grace, a gift. Now you've heard this, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says this, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." See, we have learned that our salvation is by grace. Well, what does that mean? It means that God gave you what it takes to be saved. You don't earn it. You don't get 50 brownie points and then God gives you the salvation merit badge. That's not the way salvation happens. You aren't saved because you have cleaned up your act, you've quit smoking, you quit, you know, chewing, you quit chewing the tobacco. I don't smoke, I don't chew, don't go with girls that do. You know, I've kind of cleaned up all these different things in my life, you know, and now I'm ready for the salvation merit badge, God. Well, salvation isn't a merit badge. It is so great, you can never earn it. It is a gift from God. God chose to give us this gift by sending his son Jesus to die on a cross in our place. Because you see, we have a great problem. Our sin. And our sin has kept us from being able to relate with God. Our rebelliousness, our inability to meet God's standard has kept us from getting along with him. He can't relate to us because of this big barrier called sin. And God took the barrier out of the way when Jesus died on the cross. Because God laid all the penalty of our sin on Jesus. And he paid for that. And God did that, it says in Romans, I think it's Romans 5, 8, God demonstrates his love toward us. In that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So God didn't say, well, I think Bob's going to really clean up his life. So go ahead, Jesus, die on the cross for Bob. No. It was like this. Bob is such a jerk. Oh, man, he needs help. Somebody better rescue him. He's not going to be able to pay the paramedic bill, but send him out anyway. That's grace that God gives to us even when we don't deserve it. Our salvation is by grace. Perhaps you felt that you had to earn God's pleasure. You're wrong. You can't do it. That's why you're wrong. You can't do enough good stuff to make God smile. God is so much higher than us. We simply receive it by faith. It is a gift. And a gift is of no value to you until you receive it. Until you, as the helpless person that we are, you, as we cry out to God and we say, okay, God, I'm helpless, I'll take it. I'll let you save me. That's how it works. Now, that's grace. But grace doesn't end with salvation. These people have been saved for maybe months now.
And it says, great grace was upon them. Well, wait a minute. I thought we're kind of done with the grace stuff. You know, you get saved by grace, and then from then on, see, some of us have this attitude. I'm saved by grace. I asked Jesus into my life. And from there on out, man, I've got to roll up my sleeves and get to work, and, you know, and I'm really popping this thing, aren't I? You know, I've got to get to work and really keep God happy. You know, and I could never earn God's salvation or happiness in the beginning, but, you know, now I've got to roll up my sleeves and get to work and better be pleasing to God, you know.
Guess what, gang? You don't just start with grace, but we have to continue in grace. We're always under grace. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, does this mean that I can just do whatever I want and God doesn't care? Kinda not. See, God's still going to love you. But God does care. And see, grace should be transforming our lives. If we have really received grace, man, I mean, did you ever have one of those Christmases or those birthdays where you got the thing you really always wanted? I mean, that super secret agent attaché case with the spy scope and the walkie-talkies. And the, man, I remember that Christmas when I got that toy. Man, it was just so great. Oh, I love my parents. Or was it Santa Claus? I can't remember. But, man, I was just so happy. See, that's why we follow after Him and we let Him change our lives and let Him transform us, because we're just so thrilled with grace. A lot of times we hear about what we ought to be doing for God, and I confess, I try my best to beat you over the head sometimes and make you do what God wants you to do. But gang, in reality, what we ought to be thinking about and hearing more is what God has done for us. Because when we get a hold of what He's done for us, oh man, then we receive His grace. And it tanks you up and you're ready to go out and just do whatever God wants, because you've received so much. God continues to give and give and give, and we need to continue to receive and receive and receive. Now, if you notice this, it says great grace was upon them all. And then it goes on and talks about, neither was there any among them that lacked, and the people that had a whole lot sold their stuff and had garage sales and gave it to the people that were needy. It's kind of rough translation. I couldn't find the garage sales in there, but I'm sure it's in there somewhere. There's a point here, gang. Because God's grace was upon them, because they were receiving God's gifts, they became givers. Because they had received grace, great grace, they became great givers. You know, sometimes we really aren't very gracious towards each other, are we? Sometimes we really don't want to give anything to this particular person. Maybe it's because they do have the odor, you know, like the monkey or whatever, you know, and I'm just not going to give anything to you. No, I'll be nice to these people. I can handle this. But gang, I wonder sometimes if the reason we aren't very gracious is because we haven't received very much of God's grace. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, that's with that which I have received of the Lord, I deliver unto you. Oh, that God would make us gracious by being receivers of all that He has for us. I love what Chuck says. You know, he's always saying, oh, I just want all that Jesus has for me. That's it. Be receivers. Now it says verse 34. So, Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. So, now the language here indicates it's the idea of an ongoing process. It's kind of like we might say from time to time people would sell a piece of property here or there and bring the money in. It's not like they all sold everything at once and suddenly everybody was penniless and gave everything to the church. It's not like the apostles got out their AK-47s and held them over everybody's head and said, "Now everybody sell everything right now, and you all give all your money to, or we're going to kick you out and send you to hell," you know, and this kind of thing. No, see, that's not the way it worked in the early church. It was a voluntary thing. It was from time to time, it's as the Spirit is leading them, a person here would sell a piece of property and bring it in and put it in the offering. A person here, from maybe a couple weeks later, somebody over here would come in and bring in and sell something and bring it in. There's nothing cultish about this at all. This is all about giving done from free will. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Well, go ahead. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Paul writes this, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 9. "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Now, giving should be done from a free will. Giving should not be done because somebody twists your arm. Giving should not be done because somebody says, "Oh, if you don't give, we're going to have to close the doors to the church." No, that's the wrong motives for giving. Giving should not be done because, you know, then I'll be as good as this person, or because I'll get my name on a plaque on the pew, which I tried to do that here. We could take a marks a lot and write your name on the back of somebody's chair or something, but that kind of looked more like graffiti than anything. Giving should be done from a free will, as you purpose in your heart. From time to time, I have folks come up to me and they want to know how much they should be giving to the church. I don't know. Don't ask me that question. That's something God should be telling you. Should you give 10%? I don't know. Should you give 20%? Notice I didn't go down. Oh, beloved. See, the New Testament way of giving, it's not to tell you the truth. You know, the one that Jesus held up in giving was the woman who gave the 2 pennies. Not necessarily the amount. I have a feeling it has to do with your heart that God cares about. Actually, though, you got to look at that carefully, because the woman that gave the 2 pennies, she gave everything. Some people have said that in giving, it's not how much you give, it's how much you don't give. It's how much you keep for yourself. Remember, it's not mine. It belongs to Him. I can't tell you how much to give. That's something you've got to listen from God. And you know what? It might not be all to this church. God may prompt you to, maybe you're blessed by one of the radio shows. Maybe you need to be supporting that too. Maybe God has put something, a certain group that does something, and God put that on your heart to support them. Oh, beloved, we need to be listening to the Spirit, so God can have access to your wallet and use it for His purposes as He wants. But He wants it to be done cheerfully. And you've probably heard many times, the Greek word is hilaros here. Not for Hillary, but, well, actually Hillary's based on this word. But it means cheerful, hilarious. If you're giving grudgingly, Maybe you better hold on to it. Let it burn a hole in your wallet. Maybe you better go to McDonald's and buy the hamburger you wanted to buy. Beloved, God wants our hearts to be right. Richard Foster wrote this, "Giving with glad and generous hearts has a way of routing out the tough old miser within us. Even the poor need to know that they can give. Just the very act of letting go of money or some other treasure does something within us. It destroys the demon greed." Are you understanding this? Less of me and more of Jesus. It says back in Acts, it says verse 35, "And they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." So the idea is that, you know, God would prompt somebody, they would sell something, they would come and they'd lay it down at their feet. Now, why they would lay it down at their feet, I have no idea. Don't lay any money down at my feet. Put it in the agape box. But they did kind of what we do as a church. The apostles oversaw who was in need, and they would distribute it. We have a fund that we pool up from the giving, and we support those who are needy when we hear about a need. The elders will support those in our church. And so everything is given into a common pool, and the apostles distribute it. Verse 36. "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas," which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, "having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, Joseph, or Joseph, we'll probably call him Joseph more often than not, "who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas." So apparently there's something about this Joe guy that the apostles kind of like this guy. There's something about him that they really like, and they've given him a nickname already. They call him Barney. Now, he's not a big purple dinosaur. They call him Barnabas. Barnabas is an Aramaic name, kind of Aramaic is almost Hebrew language, but it's the language of the land in those days. Barnabas means, it's two words, bar, which means son of, and naba, which means a prophet or prophecy. Barnabas literally means, in the Aramaic, it means son of prophecy. Son of prophecy. Now, this isn't an unheard thing, giving somebody a new name. We've seen this lots of times in the Bible. In Genesis 32, that old conniving guy, Jacob, Yaakov, you know, gets a new name. He wrestles all night with this angel, which we think is Jesus. And at the end of the time, Jesus says, "Well, you know, Jake, I think I'm going to change your name, man. And you're no longer going to be called conniving, dirty, rotten, thief, stinking, rotten, heel, tripping up your neighbor kind of heel catcher, Jacob. But your name will now be governed by God, Israel." Got a new name. Jesus, when he met a guy named Simon, the son of Jonah, Simon means hearing, Jesus changed his name. Called him Rocky. "You. Not going to be Simon anymore. Rocky. Going to call you Rocky. The Rock. Cephas. We know it by the Greek name Peter. Petros." Gave him a new name. Rocky. Now, Luke translates what he wants to give his Greek readers an understanding what Barnabas, which is an Aramaic name, he wants to give them an understanding why they gave him this nickname. And so he says in parentheses, "which is being interpreted the son of consolation." Now wait a minute, I thought you just told me it meant the son of prophecy. And now you're saying it's the son of consolation. Actually, these two concepts are actually very much intertwined with each other. The word that's translated consolation here in the Greek is paraklesis. We've heard me talk about parakaleo, a calling alongside to help. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, not the parakeet, the paraclete, which means the one called alongside to help. In John 14:16, it's translated the comforter. Paraklesis here, the son of consolation. It means a calling alongside for help. It can carry the idea of exhortation,
We might say the son of exhortation. Exhortation is an encouragement to action. It could carry the idea of encouragement, the idea of comfort. And you know what, gang? Prophecy very often includes one of these elements. First Corinthians 14:3 says, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort." And to prophesy means to speak for God. And Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 14:3 that when God speaks through a person, very often it will be either for exhortation, encouragement to action, edification, building up the church, or for consolation, comfort. Comfort. So this is kind of the idea behind Barney's nickname. He's somebody who speaks for God. He's somebody that they've seen him speak for God. They've seen him encourage people. And so the lesson here, gang, I want to just point out a few things about Barney's life here. Be a Barney. Be a Barnabas. Let me give you three things about Barnabas. Number one is speak for God. Speak for God. That's what the prophecy idea is. Speak for God. In Acts 13, verses 1 and 2, Barnabas happened to be hanging out with the dudes up in Antioch, up in Syria. They've been hanging out, and it says there were prophets in the church, including Barnabas. And they were all worshiping and ministering the Lord. And the Spirit said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul." Now, who it was that God spoke through for that message, we don't know. But see, that's what a prophet does. Speak for the Lord. Well, wait a minute, that's kind of a scary thing. Well, look, one of the easiest ways to speak for God is to speak by sharing this book. God has spoken in this book. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 8 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight to life." Know God's word, speak it. Be a Barnabas. Second thing is this. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. A guy named Saul, who was a horrible persecutor of the church, got saved, radically changed. Acts 9:26, it says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." The guy showed up at church one day, and it's like, and he came and sat there in the middle, and everybody had a wide circle around him. Nobody got anywhere near him. They're all afraid he's going to turn him in and have him killed or something. Verse 27. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus." If you want to be a Barnabas, bring new people into the church. Bring them into the fellowship. Quite a few of you signed up to help with the follow-up of the Harvest Crusade. I encourage you, be a Barnabas. Help them. It's very uncomfortable fitting in with a group of people who kind of know each other and you don't know them, isn't it? Do you remember what it was like? You know, some of you are saying, "What do you mean, remember?" It's like, I still don't know who anybody is in this church. Be a Barnabas. Include others. Make them feel welcome. Be a Barnabas, an encourager. Thirdly, look at Acts chapter 11, verse 23. Acts chapter 11. "At one point in the early church, God began to move among the Gentiles up in Antioch." We kind of already mentioned that. The church in Jerusalem responded by sending Barney up there to encourage them. They sent Barney up to the church in Antioch to encourage them. In Acts 11, verse 23, it says, "Who, when he came and had seen the," there it is again, "the grace of God,
was glad. And there it is, look, and exhorted them all. Parakaleo, that's his name. He exhorted, he was doing what he does best. He exhorted, he encouraged them in the Lord. That with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That was his message. Man, oh, this is so cool what God's doing here. Okay, now just hold on to God. Hold on to God. You just got to hold on to God. That's what Barney was telling them. It says, verse 24, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Be a Barnabas. Speak for God. Bring new ones into the fellowship. And put people into ministry. Barney remembered his old buddy Saul, who'd come to know the Lord. Saul wasn't doing anything. Just hanging out at home in Tarsus. Barney said, you know, I'm going to need some help teaching this church. Now, he could have been one of these megalomaniacs who likes to do everything himself. He said, well, I've got me a church now. I'm going to be the pastor and nobody else can help because I'm the only one who can really help. No. He said, take a vacation, guys. I'll be back in a few weeks. Went down to Tarsus, grabbed his buddy Saul and said, man, well, there's ministry galore. Come and join me. Put him into ministry. Be a Barnabas. We have an example of a modern-day Barnabas. It was a gal named Henrietta Mears, Dr. Henrietta Mears. She was born in 1890 in Fargo, North Dakota. Had an eye problem, eyesight problem. The doctors told her she'd be blind by age 30. She didn't listen to them, and she went to college instead. When she was in college, a couple years into college, she fell in love with this one guy and head over heels, wanted to marry the guy, and she really wanted to get married, really wanted to have kids. But he wasn't a Christian. She finally laid her desires on the altar and broke her engagement with him. She started teaching high school chemistry for a few years, then in 1928 became director of Christian education at Hollywood Presbyterian Church. In her first 3 years, Sunday school attendance went from 400 to 4,000. She took over teaching the college group. Through her direct influence, more than 400 young men and women went into full-time Christian service, including people like Dr. Bill Bright, head of Campus Crusade, Richard Halverson, a former chaplain to the U.S. Senate, and Dr. Paul Carlson, martyred as a missionary in Africa. She founded the Gospel-Light Curriculum Company to publish her Sunday school curriculum. And she started a retreat center in the mountains, a place called Forest Home, where a young man, very troubled about his faith, very troubled about whether he could believe the Bible or not, and whether God could really use him in ministry, went on a retreat. And she spent some time ministering to this young man. His name was Billy Graham. Be a Barney. Be a Barnabas. Be an encourager. Make people feel welcome. Put him into ministry.